Well, good morning. It's lovely to be with you, and I'm very grateful for the invitation. I bring greetings from Westbury Baptist Church and from Bristol Baptist College. In around 1670, a Dutch scientist called Anton van Leeuwenhoek. Are there any Dutch people here today? Excellent. That was exactly the right pronunciation. looks down the lens of his microscope and saw what he later described as wee beasties wriggling around. He was one of the first people to describe what we now call germs or bacteria. Shockingly, it was to be another 300 years before the Hungarian obstetrician Ignaz Semmelweis. Any Hungarians here today? Excellent. Made the startling discovery that if physicians came directly from doing an autopsy in the mortuary to deliver a baby, then the mother was much more likely to die of fever. Semmelweis instituted the simple procedure of hand washing with chlorinated lime water when transferring between the dead and the living. And as a result, he reduced maternal mortality from 18% to 2% overnight. Hand washing is an excellent thing. Actually, I have in my possession a level 2 food hygiene certificate that says I know that. And in fact, I've got a medical degree that tells me so, but I didn't bring that today with me. So when the Jewish leaders criticized Jesus and the disciples for failing to wash their hands before they eat, you might have thought that they were in the right for once. Surely a bit of basic hygiene can only be a good thing. Wash your hands before you eat, especially if you're in the habit of eating with your hands, which is a Middle Eastern practice. The problem is this: nobody knew about germs in those days. It's going to be 1,600 years before von Leeuwenhoek sees his wee beasties. It's going to be almost 2,000 years before Semmelweis discovers the value of hand washing. And the conversation has nothing to do with hygiene at all. It's about purity, which is a different thing entirely. Purity codes are one of the ways that a society expresses who it is and where its boundaries are. Every ancient society had its purity codes, probably modern societies as well, although we tend to think we're more sophisticated. These purity codes are expressed as taboos, as customs, as ways of living that are and are not acceptable. The Jewish purity codes of Jesus' day were very complex, and part of this is because they inherited the Old Testament laws. You know those bits of your Bible that you probably skip over, the books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, for example? The bits that told the people of Israel how to act if they developed leprosy or had mildew in their houses. The bits that told them how to purify themselves after menstruation or a seminal emission. The bits that told what foods could be eaten and what couldn't. Those are the biblical purity laws. But one of the influential Jewish groups of Jesus' day had a complex set of laws that they used in addition to the biblical ones. And these were later going to be written down, and they became called the Mishnah. But in Jesus' day, they were held in the memory of some of the rabbis. And these oral laws were known as the tradition of the elders. Now, there were a number of Jewish groups in Jesus' day, a bit like we have political parties, except these were centered on religion rather than political ideology. And not every Jewish group adhered to these oral laws. The main group that did were the Pharisees, and I'm sure you'll have heard of them. By contrast, another group called the Sadducees were much less interested in this tradition of the elders. So with that in mind, now let me reread the opening sentences from today's reading. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the legal experts who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders, that is the oral law. So this conversation wasn't about hygiene. It wasn't even really about purity. Really, it was about politics, religious politics. Why aren't Jesus and his disciples following the tradition of the elders? Was Jesus a good Jew? Who gets to define what a good Jew is? The Pharisees and the legal experts have come all the way from Jerusalem to check Jesus out. Because having this charismatic young rabbi on their side would be quite a good thing. Having him going about flagrantly ignoring the oral laws, on the other hand, was deeply undermining to the power of the Pharisees. But if they could get him to toe the party line, that could be a real propaganda victory for them. Jesus is caught in the middle of a power struggle. And as happens so often in the accounts we have of his life, someone is trying to manipulate him for their own ends. And as always, Jesus refuses to be manipulated. He's not going to be co-opted to bolster anybody's political power. He is a genius, sharp and perceptive and brilliant in his capacity to respond wisely in the instant. And in just a few moments, he uncovers the root of the issue. Isaiah had it right, he tells them. This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Ah. So the issue at hand is not hygiene, and it's not actually purity, and it's not really even politics. The deep root issue is the orientation of the heart, towards God or away from him. And the Pharisees, for all their appearance of piety and religious devotion, were not nearly as orientated towards God as they wished to appear. Jesus gives an example, quoting one of the oral laws that the Pharisees loved to deploy. If money that could have been used to support elderly parents was designated korban, that means set aside for divine use, then it was exempted from the parental obligation. It stayed in your possession, but it was officially earmarked for God. It's a bit like having an offshore account, a legal loophole to keep hold of your money. But in this instance, the loophole was harming members of the family. In a society without a welfare state and without pensions, it was the son's responsibility to care for his parents in their old age. And designating your money as korban was a neat way of getting around that, of maintaining the appearance of piety, in actual fact, of seeming more pious, but actually allowing parents to live in destitution. And there was a law about that, an actual written biblical law. One of the Ten Commandments, in fact, as I'm sure you know, honor your father and mother. So Jesus points out the Pharisees were using their traditional laws, their oral laws, to get out of keeping the real law. And they were operating in this sort of legal grey zone rather than living in the way that God had clearly taught them to live. They were bolstering their appearance of religious devotion, but actually slackening their commitment to God and his laws. This conversation wasn't really about hygiene or purity or even politics. It was about the orientation of the heart. It was about the appearance of religion or the reality of a heart orientated towards God. To drive the point home, Jesus gathers the people around him and tells them this. Whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile them, since it enters not their heart but their stomach and is expelled. What comes out of a person is what defiles them. For from within, out of the heart, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All of these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. If Jesus had understood germ theory, he couldn't have put it more clearly. Natural infection comes from the outside. It enters by means of what we eat, what we breathe in, through a breach in the skin, perhaps. I got a couple of apples out of my apple bowl this morning. This one looks quite nice. It's pretty much intact in its skin, and I'm pretty confident that I can button it on. That's good. This one, not so sure about. Got damaged in root, I think. And I'm pretty confident if I chip right into that one, it won't be nearly so stuck in my throat now. Pretty confident if I bite into that one, it's not going to be nearly so nice. We have a big apple tree in our garden, and the magpies get at it. And if the skin of the apple is breached, then it will go bad. That's how infection works. We know that. Infections start on the outside, and they work their way inwards. But it isn't that sort of infection that we should be worried about, says Jesus. It's the rottenness that begins on the inside and works its way outward. It'd be much easier if this was a conversation about hygiene, because we know about germs and hand washing, and we understand cross-contamination in the kitchen. And we have alcohol gel. And we could even use face masks if we need to. And the day may be coming quite soon when we'll be wearing them a lot more. It would be okay if this conversation was about ritual purity. We've learned that as Christians we don't need to obey the Jewish purity laws. It would be fine if this was a conversation about first century Jewish politics, because the squabbles and the power struggles are long dead and do not affect us. But unfortunately, this conversation at its root is not about any of these things. It's about putting on an outward show of religion, but inwardly being orientated away from God. It's about having the appearance of health, but being rotten on the inside. It's about internal conversion rather than external adherence. And unfortunately, that's not something that we can wriggle out of. This is a living word for you and me today in the 21st century. Here's the reason. When Jesus quoted Isaiah, he went a bit further than I read to you just now. Listen. "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me." In vain they worship me. That is terrifying. When we fail to worship with our hearts, to be converted at our core, God will not accept our worship. This isn't a one-off idea, a throwaway remark made by Isaiah that Jesus picks up on. In fact, the prophet of Isaiah says it several times. Listen to these. Chapter 1, part of the reading we had today. "When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood." Chapter 29, the one that Jesus quotes. "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me." Chapter 58, "You fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high." And in the following chapter, "The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. His ear is not dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." It's not that he cannot hear you, says Isaiah, it's that he will not. Isaiah really wants us to get this message. And it's not something we can leave in the Old Testament, because Jesus is quoting this. Isaiah had it right, says Jesus. So let's name it. God hates hypocrisy, and he won't hear the prayer of the religious hypocrite. At least, he won't listen until the hypocrite prays the humble prayer, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." For this God of ours is very long-suffering, and he is very tender, and he is a God who loves to forgive, who loves to restore, who longs for the prodigal to return, even when that prodigal is a religious hypocrite. There is always a welcome to be found in the Father's arms. There is always mercy in his heart. but we should heed the warning nonetheless. Let us not be caught on the wrong side of this. Let us not be people whose prayers go unheard, whose worship is in vain. I'd like to point out two applications of this, two places where the rubber hits the road for us in the 21st century. And the first one's probably quite obvious. It's about our private conduct and our public face. It's about whether our secret behaviour matches up to our religious persona. It's not about the outward things that make a person pure, says Jesus. It's about the core attributes. Evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. It's about how our hearts are orientated when no one else is watching. It's about how our spending honours God. It's about whether our motives are godly. It's about whether we are proud in our hearts. It's about whether we genuinely love our neighbour or secretly hope for their downfall. It's about whether we speak truth when we are unlikely to be caught out. It's about our private conduct with members of the opposite sex or the same sex, and about what's going on in our heads as well as our bodies. It's about how we use the internet late at night when no one is watching. No one can police these things. Nobody's likely to discover most of them. And so we can go on from week to week and month to month and year to year, seemingly godly with the appearance of goodness, but God sees what is really there. God is not fooled. And if these are undealt with in our private lives, these are the things that make us impure. This is the rotten core that matters more than the outward appearance of health. These are the things that will prevent our prayers from being heard. Let me say it again. God is a God of forgiveness. He is a God of mercy. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and forgives our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. But in order for us to benefit from that, we need to address them and confess them, to lay aside our hypocrisy and turn from them, and to admit our inner rottenness, our moral failure, our guilt, to receive by gift what we cannot claim by right. But there's a second application that may not be so obvious, and it's to do with institutions rather than individuals. And in particular, it's to do with the churches and denominations and other organizations that claim to operate in the name of Christ. And it's to do with what's going on at the core of those institutions, whether they are honoring God in the secret place as well as in the public one, or whether there is a deep rottenness at the heart. This week, as you probably heard on the news, the Archbishop of Canterbury, Justin Welby, made a public statement, a confession, we might call it, that the Church of England is deeply institutionally racist. Now, I honour his integrity in bringing this issue sharply into the light. Racism is a rottenness in the Church's history, and where it is still present as a secret prejudice, a hidden power structure, it must be dug out. It's not external things that defile the church, but deep, hidden rottenness. Just a year ago, the Southern Baptist Convention in the United States published a long overdue report on sexual abuse by clergy. Since 1998, roughly 380 clergy and lay leaders had faced allegations of sexual misconduct, with 700 identified victims. Such abuse of power, such exploitation of the vulnerable, is a secret rottenness at the heart of more than just the Southern Baptist Convention. We know of the widespread abuse of children by clergy in the Catholic Church for decades. Many of us will have watched the documentary recently about Bishop Ball of the Anglican Church and the ring of abusers that he led there. Again and again, we have read of victims being silenced, of perpetrators being quietly moved to another place where they can continue to do harm, of criminal prosecutions being sidelined, of influential men, and it usually is men, being privileged over the voice of their victims. Abuse is a rottenness in the church, and it must be dug out. It is not external things that defile the church, but deep, hidden rottenness. Or we could point to the systematic sidelining and silencing of women in many churches and some denominations. And this isn't simply about whether women are permitted to exercise their God-given gifts in ministry and preaching, though that most certainly matters, but about structures of patriarchy that operate to keep women submissive. I've recently been researching domestic abuse within churches, and I've heard of many churches where women are told that God will judge them if they leave their abusive husbands, that they have to forgive, and forgiveness means returning to a man who might very well kill them. They've described being groomed by the church. Yes, I've heard the word groomed several times. Groomed to accept subservience in the home. They've been taught that their true vocation is simply to facilitate the calling of their partner. They've been ignored or not taken seriously when they complain of abuse. Domestic abuse rates, incidentally, are pretty much the same inside the church as in wider society. Now, of course, domestic violence isn't only perpetrated by men against women, I know that. But these are the stories I've heard in a church context. And this is the rottenness at the heart of many churches, and it must be dug out. It's not external things that defile a church, but deep, hidden rottenness. Sometimes the secret sins of a church are less dramatic than these things. Power struggles and internal politics, a lack of generosity with funds, gossip and spite, exclusivism and cliques, deeper commitment to particular styles of worship than to true heart worship, consumerism, critical spirit. Such things may not be evident to the onlooker, but can still be present. It's not external things that defile a church, but deep, hidden rottenness. Now, I don't say any of these things as an accusation against this church. Please don't misunderstand me. But I hold up Jesus' words to you as I hold them up to myself and to my own church, and invite you to check yourselves against them. Is all as it should be in your private life? Is all as it should be in your church? Because we cannot expect that our voices will be heard on high unless we are honouring God in the secret places in our lives, with our hearts as well as with our lips. Semmelweis's discovery of the importance of hygiene was life-giving to the many women who laboured and delivered their babies under his care in the 19th century. And in the same way, attention to the purity of our own inner selves, to the orientation of our deep interiority. Attention to this may also be life-giving, not simply for us, but for the world that God has called us to bless.